This is part two of a message called Why? And there's a subtitle to the second half. It's called The First Bite. Why? We got into this because of what we see in John chapter 8, where the Pharisees bring the woman caught in adultery to Jesus. They're trying to trap him, set him up. The law, Moses says you should stone her to death. What do you say, Jesus? They think they got him. They never get him. But it launched us into this discussion on why, historically and biblically, this issue of adultery has been such a big deal. Yet in the modern world, it's taken for granted. It's taken lightly. In fact, a lot of people view it as kind of exciting. There's no fun hooking up with somebody who's not married, but if they're married, that's like the forbidden fruit, boy. That's exciting. That's titillating. It's sick is what it is. But I wanted to show you from the scriptures why it's such a serious issue to God. And yet at the end of the day, the good news is that in Christ, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven. All right, I'm going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, but let's pray. Father God, we lift up this time in your word. We pray if it be your will that we get all the way through, that you would just slow things down for us. Give us the time we need. But we ask you to bless this time of study today. Speak to our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And as I started to say before the video, if you missed last week, I really recommend you go to Facebook, you go to YouTube, you go to our website. On our website, you can't watch the video, but you can listen to the audio, assuming it got posted. I don't know if it did or not. But I think that last week and today may be two of the most important messages I've ever given in 35 years as the pastor of this church. We're going to go back to 2:8 of Genesis, 2:8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And by the way, this is not allegory, this is not mythology, this is not a fairy tale, this is real, okay? The world is going to tell you otherwise. They're going to tell you this story isn't real, it's not true, it's just a metaphor, an allegory, a fairy tale, a myth. This really happened. How do we know? Because God said it did. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man, by the way, somewhere over there in the Fertile Crescent, Iran, Iraq area. That's where civilization began. Isn't that interesting? And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So two specific trees. It tells us there's all kinds of trees, but two are mentioned specifically. One, the tree of life. And those who eat from this tree will live forever. And by the way, in the New Jerusalem, where we're going to spend eternity with God, the tree of life will be there. It's been blocked in the meantime because of the fall of man. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we will see next, man, of course, is forbidden to eat from this one tree. Genesis 2:15 through 17, this is what happens next. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. People always say, God's such a meanie. He won't let you do anything fun. You know, so many restrictions. And here it says, you can eat of any of them except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Out of all the trees, including the tree of life, by the way, the only one forbidden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Well, we have to remind ourselves, God created man with free will, the ability to make his own choices, but God also wanted to test man's obedience, because when you give someone free will who isn't God, There's some questions about whether or not they're going to make the right choices. God possesses absolute and full knowledge of good and evil, but unlike man, he never chooses evil. So now we go to Genesis 3. This is after the fall, after Eve has taken the bait, after the first bite. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And that's the temptation the devil puts forth for Adam and Eve, and really for everyone. You can be like God, Shirley MacLaine. And the New Agers, You know, Warren B. Smith writes about it in his books, this whole deception, this whole lie that's being foisted upon the world today through many different people and groups. God is already in you. You are God. All lies from the pit of hell. That's been the devil's strategy from day one. And God says, so now we got a problem. Because before Adam and Eve were totally innocent, if you will, no experiential knowledge of good and evil. Lest he put out his hand, and now, lest he put out his hand, he, Adam, and take also of the tree of life. So apparently, even though that tree was available to him and Eve, they had not taken advantage of it. Take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, which is how God intended us to be from the beginning, to be eternal, to live forever with him, to be part of his forever family. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God, now listen, God lovingly prevented man from partaking of that tree of life and living forever in a perpetual state of unredeemable sin. And by the way, that's what hell is. People that go to hell don't die. They don't live either. They're like the undead, the walking dead. I put it this way. In Christ, we have eternal life. Apart from Christ, you have eternal existence. But it's a shameful, dark, torturous state of existence. And that's what would have happened to Adam and Eve, except for God's love, his grace, his mercy, in preventing them from eating of that tree. So I want to go to the book of James, James chapter 1, because James has some things to say about temptation. Adam and Eve fell victim to temptation. And we're talking about the first bite. Blessed is the man, verse 12, James 1, who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You can also translate this, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For when he has been approved, or also reads, having stood the test, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for when he has, having stood the test. Now, as we know, Adam and Eve failed the test, didn't they? And they plunged the entire human race into a sinful state. But when he has stood the test, again, we know that even as believers, we're not perfect. We still stumble and fall. And in fact, James is the one who said that as well. But when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, symbolizing eternal life in Christ. The end reward for following God, for receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, committing your life to him, dedicating your life to him, following him for the rest of your life. Again, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. But the indication that you are truly born again, that you are truly saved, is that you continue to follow him. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. We talked about this already. God knows good and evil inside and out, but he always chooses good, never evil. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. It was the serpent, Satan, who tempted Eve, correct? God cannot be tempted by evil. Unlike man, evil has no sway over God. That's why God didn't want Adam and Eve to possess this kind of knowledge. God can handle it. You can't. I can't. John 14:30, Jesus tells his disciples, I will no longer talk much with you. He's getting ready for his crucifixion. For the ruler of this world is coming. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. The ruler of this world is coming. and he has nothing in me, or he has no hold over me, or he has no power over me. Why? Because Jesus is God. You see? We're not God. Sorry to tell you, Shirley MacLaine. Now, here's a thought. Why God has allowed for the existence of evil within the framework of his creation, I think it's a mystery that we will not understand until we see him face to face. Although we know God is a balanced God, where there's good, there's evil, where there's dark, there's light, and so forth, where there's heaven, there's hell. Everything about God's creation is balanced. So in that regard, you can kind of see why God would allow for the existence of evil. And one could argue that evil was instituted into the universe when Satan rose up against God and was cast out of heaven. And where did he go next? He went down to the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve. So in the meantime, we may not fully understand why evil exists in the world. We know that in man's fallen state, in his disobedience to God, in his removal from the Garden of Eden, and then passing down that sin nature to every human being, it's not surprising that we see all this evil in the world. But in the meantime, we have to deal with the fact that evil does exist, and we have to choose whether either the path of righteousness or the path of evil. Because just like Adam and Eve, God gave us a free will. We have the ability to choose. Will we choose evil or will we choose righteousness? So God cannot be tempted by evil, but notice this next part of James 1:13. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. And someone has wisely stated that God's motives in testing people, and he tests us by allowing certain things to happen in our lives, things that he could prevent, but sometimes chooses not to prevent because he's all about our good, our strength, our endurance, our perseverance, our maturity. And for those of you that are involved in the world of athletics and physical exercise and working out, what creates strength? Resistance, right? When you lift weights, you're dealing with resistance. When you use those rubber band things, resistance. And so God allows us to be tested in different areas of our lives. One, to prove to ourselves that our faith is genuine. God already knows your heart. He knows whether your faith is genuine or not. But you need to be tested regularly to make sure you're on the right track. Do you only serve God when it's convenient? Do you only serve God when things are going well? What about when things are going bad? What about when somebody dies? What about when you lose your job? Do you still serve God or do you get mad at him? Like Charles Darwin. That's the test. God, where's my quote? God's motives in testing people are in love, seeking their good. Satan's motives in tempting people are to make them fall. Satan doesn't test you to prove that your faith is genuine. He tests you to try and get you to fall. And by the way, not only does God not tempt anyone, he doesn't have to tempt us. This fallen world provides plenty of that. All right, verse 14 of James, chapter 1. But each one is tempted when? When he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. This is exactly what happened to Eve. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. How many people have wound up sick or dead because they were traveling through the forest, through the woods, and they saw some berry or something on a bush that looked really good, and they ate it, and it killed them, right? Because some of the stuff out there is poisonous. Kind of reminds you of Snow White and the poison apple. She saw the tree that was for good, so with her eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. How did she know that? Because the devil told her that. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. That didn't hurt her. I guess I'll have some. Good leadership there, Adam. Notice, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. This is exactly what James is talking about. And by the way, 1 John 2:15 through 17, John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here it is, the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's exactly what Eve was going through here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This could make me wise. I could be like God. And the world is passing away, says John, and the lust of it. Think about that for a moment. All the things that people tend to lust after, none of that will exist in God's eternal kingdom. Think about that. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Why? Because you're saved by works? No. But if you do the will of God, that's an indicator that you truly are a believer, that you've truly been born again, you've truly been filled with the Spirit of God. Not that you're perfect, you're going to stumble, you're going to fall, but at the end of the day, your track record will be one of as much as possible to the best of my ability with God's help, with the truth of His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, I have made every effort to follow Him. It's been said, there's another way to put this, it's been said that the three enemies of the Christian faith are the world, the flesh, and the devil. We go on to verse 15 of James 1. First he talks about desire. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Verse 14, now 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. When desire has conceived, desire conceived, Eve was impregnated by her desire for that fruit. When she looked upon the fruit with longing, desire conceived, there was a conception within her. The embryonic implantation of sin to come. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. That's why Job in the Old Testament said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look on that which is going to take me in the wrong direction. It gives birth to sin. Sin was born within Adam and Eve the moment they took, folks, the first bite. When was Eve conceived? When they took the first bite of the fruit. And then James says, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. What did God tell Adam and Eve? In the day that you eat thereof, of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Now they lived a long time, almost 1,000 years, at least we know for Adam. Not sure about Eve. That doesn't even sound possible to you and I, but they lived in a pre-flood world that was far superior to the world we're living in now. And they had a moisture belt surrounding the earth which filtered out the ultraviolet rays, and that's what ages us, you know? That's not a myth or a fairy tale either. Adam lived for almost 1,000 years. That's nothing compared to eternity. And we're going to live forever. But they ultimately died. They lived a long time, but God's intention was and is that we should live forever. So God says, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Sin ultimately leads to both physical and spiritual death. Now, jumping back for a moment to Genesis, after they'd fallen and their eyes were open, so to speak, Genesis 3:7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. How could you not know you were naked? Because they lived in a state of innocence. They had no experiential knowledge until after the fall of good and evil. What did they do? They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings. They were attempting to cover up their sins, which people today never do, right? They were attempting to cover up their sins and to hide from God. It's funny how some people think they can actually do that. Hide from God? I don't think so. This never works. The eyes of both of them were opened, open to the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, good and bad. And as a result, they knew that they were naked. They were now exposed, vulnerable, ashamed. Their innocence was gone. Now, if you go back a chapter, Genesis 2:25, when God first created them, prior to the fall, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The shame came after the fall, after their eyes were opened. They were given the knowledge of good and evil. Folks, as human beings in our fallen state, once we see something, listen to me, we can't unsee it. Pornography. Once you've seen it, you can't unsee it. Once we read something, we can't unread it. Once we take the first bite of the apple, we can't untaste it. This is why God tells us not to do certain things. If you put water in your gas tank, you're going to destroy your car's engine, right? If you want your vehicle to run well, last a long time, you need to follow the guidelines from the manufacturer. God is our manufacturer, our creator. Would you agree with that? He built us. He made us. He knows how we function best. And if and when you take the first bite of adultery, fornication, pornography, even abortion. There's a first bite. The first time a woman has an abortion, about half of all U.S. women having an abortion have had one previously. Divorce, murder, theft. We read every day in the papers about these criminals who are being released without bail and so on and so forth. Rapists, murderers, and so forth. Guess what they do when they get out? They go do it again. The inmates are running the asylum, folks. See, when you take the first bite of any type of sinful, ungodly behavior, your eyes are now open. Just like Adam and Eve, your eyes are now open to things that you never knew before experientially. Some more statistics for you. Those who wed multiple times. Again, this is not a message of condemnation. At the end of the day, it's all about God's grace, His mercy, His love, and His forgiveness. But it's much easier to not go there than to go there and have to get God to clean you all up from all that garbage. It's just better and easier not to go there. Would you agree? And if more of this stuff is being taught to our children growing up, we might have a better world than the one we have right now. Those who wed multiple times face a far higher rate of divorce. 67% of second marriages end in divorce, and 73% of third marriages are dissolved. So your chances of success, folks, do not rise. They continue to go down and down and down. Now, again, God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, He can help you, He can fix you, He can cover all that. But it gets harder and harder. The first snort of crack, the first shot of heroin, that first sexual encounter, that first viewing of pornography, you name it. Not only does sin make you stupid, which I hear John Avolio's wife Lorraine likes to quote me on now all the time. Thank you, Lorraine. One of my Garyisms or Cowanisms, whatever you want to call it. Not only does sin make you stupid, it's addictive. Why do we have the word addiction addict. And we talk about drug addiction, alcohol addiction, but let me tell you this. Every sin is addictive. Every time you do something and get away with it, every time you lie and don't get caught, every time you commit adultery and don't get caught, then you get this increasing feeling of invincibility. I can get away with anything. In Proverbs and in Psalms, it said, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death and destruction. Sin is profitable for a season. You're going to have a season where you think it's all going your way, you're getting away with everything, and then your life's going to come crashing down, and that's how the devil works. He draws you in, he entices you, you take the bait, and that passage here in James that we're reading, the words that are used there in the original Greek have to do with the idea of hunting and fishing, bait, drawing in the victim. And by the time you realize where the devil's taken you, again, because you chose, the devil can't make you do it like Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it, honey. He can't make you do it, but he can encourage you to do it, and then you have to choose. You have to pass the test. And by the way, we still need to look at what is perhaps the most important reason God is so inflamed by sexual impurity. Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And so the wife says, well, when he starts doing that, I'll do my part. The problem with that is, if each party is waiting for the other party to do their part, nobody will ever do their part. Wives, trust God. Submit your husbands. Let God do a work in their lives. Husbands, even if your wife is catty, bratty, snatty, love her as Christ loved the church. You reap what you sow. You sow good seed into another person's heart and mind, it will bring forth a good return. But you can't wait for the other party to start doing their part. Just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her that he might sanctify, set her apart, cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Paul is intermingling right here in front of our very eyes the human marriage relationship with our relationship with Christ. Notice how he's doing that. He's talking about Jesus washing his bride, the church, with the water of the word, but he's also talking about the husband doing that to his wife, that he might present to her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. We learned last week the joining, one flesh, inseparable. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 30. Well, let me go back to 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. It's just all connected. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. So just like the marriage relationship is to be intended to be lifelong, inseparable, so is our relationship with God in Christ Jesus. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We are joined with Jesus. That's why we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, you're not going to join yourself to a harlot, are you? Because when you do, Jesus is right there with you. You can't tell Jesus, okay, wait here, Jesus, I'll be back in a little while. I've got some personal things to attend to. He's with you wherever you go. If you snort crack, Jesus is snorting crack. If you hook up with a harlot, Jesus is hooking up with a harlot. And I don't think he likes it one bit. Verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Now notice what Paul says in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now obviously this passage could take up an entire message all on its own. But the major point is that the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage is to be a mirror image of our relationship with God. Anything that corrupts, pollutes, damages, or breaks that pattern is detestable to God. Verse 31 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The joining of which we discussed last week. Verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The only context in which our relationship with God is properly reflected, modeled, revealed, and confirmed is in the context of a monogamous, you know what that means, right? Monogamous? One person. Monogamous, heterosexual. The latest trend is polyamory. Many relationships. I mean, that's been going on for a long time, but now it's kind of official. It's another promoted lifestyle. Oh, it's just too restrictive to just have one or two relationships. You got to have many. You got to have throuples now. Three, throuple. And, well, enough said. Monogamous, heterosexual marriage. Now, I know I have a lot of single people here today. You have a wonderful alternative. You can be married to Christ, like the Apostle Paul, like many great saints down through history. I'm not saying that if you're not married, your life is meaningless. In fact, according to Paul, that's the higher calling. The higher calling is when you're married to Christ and Christ alone. But God created us to be married, to have a relationship with someone of the opposite gender. But there's absolutely nothing wrong with being a single person married to Christ, because as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, then you are free to serve God without any restraint, any restriction. You're not obligated to what we just read about. The wife is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So you have an obligation there, which can sometimes hinder you in your ability to serve God. As a single person, there's no hindrances whatsoever. According to Jesus and Paul, that is the superior state. But most of us are stuck in the inferior state called marriage. Folks, let me say this again. I want to say this all again. The only context in which our relationship with God is properly reflected, modeled, revealed, confirmed, is in the context of a monogamous heterosexual marriage or married to Christ. Any other form of sexual activity is a violation of God's creation. And folks, everything we do horizontally on the earthly plane is directly impacted by our vertical relationship with God, and vice versa. They're interconnected. What does that make? A cross. Whatever kind of relationship you have with God, that'll be reflected in your horizontal relationships and vice versa. In fact, in 1 John, John says, "He who says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Hello? Folks, we're almost at the end. Whew, must have been going pretty fast. I want to say just a few more things will be done. The fall of man is definitely bad news, right? But there's a reason why the gospel of Christ is called the good news. And a couple points that we covered last week as we close. Under the new covenant, Christ has paid the price for every sin. We now live under God's grace. That is, if you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have become a recipient of God's grace, his unmerited favor. That means you don't deserve it. So many people get caught up and tangled up with that issue. We don't deserve it. We'll never deserve it. It's by grace, through faith. Praise God for that. This is why Jesus deals with the woman at the well as the way he does. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up, he was writing in the dirt, remember? And he saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." So hear me, folks. Hear me, adulterer. Hear me, fornicator. Pornographical person. Whatever your sin, Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, right? But you know what 17 says? God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. As we talked about last week, however, that doesn't give you a license to go on sinning. What does he tell her? "Neither do I condemn you," but here's the punchline: "Go and sin no more." He's not telling her, now you have to go and live a perfect life if you want to go to heaven. But he is telling her, don't continue in the lifestyle that you've been in. Don't continue to be a serial adulteress. Go and sin no more. The second point I want to bring back from last week, there is no sin that if confessed and repented of, cannot be forgiven. Even adultery, fornication, murder, abortion, you name it. First, you have to confess to God that you are a sinner. To confess means you agree with him. "You're right, God. I'm a sinner. I've done many sinful things." And then you repent with his help. You tell God, "I want to turn from that life. I want, like the woman caught in adultery, I want to go and sin no more. Help me, God. Strengthen me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Guide me. Direct me. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And we'll close with this scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:21. "For since by man came death," who would that be? Adam. Eve went first. Why is Adam always mentioned? Because Adam was supposed to be in charge. He was supposed to be his wife's covering, her protector, her shepherd, her shield, and he blew it. "For since by man came death," what did God tell him? No, you can't ever say, "Well, God didn't tell me that. I didn't know." No, you knew. God told you. "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. For since by man came death," by man, and in my Bible, this word man has a big M. Why is that? Because this man is Jesus Christ. "By man also came the resurrection of the dead." Adam brought death. Jesus brought life. "For as in Adam all die," everybody, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all born in sin. We're all born to die. "But even so in Christ, all shall be made alive." And so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Yep. God created him out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into him. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. Let's stand.